Our last speaker is Charles Jackson. Charles recently published a book, Faith of Our Fathers. It's a study of the Nicene Creed, and there are copies available at the Canon Press table up there, and he's making them available for the special price of $5 today, and he'll stay around afterwards and sign them if you like to. And remember, again, to check the website for the MP3s of the presentations that you missed this afternoon. Well, as did Ty Fisher, our morning keynote speaker, Charles Jackson grew up in Indiana, two Hoosiers in the morning and afternoon, where he was a fan of Bobby Knight. Charles has a bachelor's degree from Cedarville College, a master's degree in history from the University of Dayton, and a master's in theological studies from Reform Theological Seminary, again, just like Ty. He's the pastor of Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Dayton, and he and his wife, Connie, and their six children live near Dayton. Charles is a regular and very popular speaker at this particular conference, and so we're pleased that you were able to give the keynote address this year. Come on up.
Is that right? Can you hear me? Thank you. Oh, okay. Thank you again for having me. If you have your Bibles, and I know there's some few Bibles, grab them if you would and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Starting off just like it's a sermon, I know, but it's kind of a modified sermon in some way. So as you're turning there, I was reminded not too many weeks ago, I got a gift from PETA, P-E-T-A, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I was getting my morning dose of Fox News, which I'm going to do less of, thanks now to Paul Munson. I won't get as much of that, but I'll turn it off. Actually, I canceled my cable, but on there, PETA was doing a news flash in which they were announcing a campaign to rename fish, and this is serious. I mean, they really were serious. They're going to rename fish sea kittens, as in meow kittens. And when I listened to the bulletin that they put out, I thought, PETA sometimes has more insight than we understand. They said they wanted to rename fish because if they renamed fish, we would think differently about them. And if we thought differently about them, we would be less likely to want to eat them. And I thought to myself, not only does that have such profound relevance for everyday living, but in terms of education, it's extremely significant. The idea of naming things, the title of this is Classical Education in the Garden of Eden, because there is a story in the Garden of Eden in which God actually brings to Adam the things that he has created, the animals primarily, and he asks Adam or requires of Adam what he would call them. He wants Adam to name them. Now, there's significance in that because for education in particular, the question I'm going to ask you is, how does naming something affect the way we think about it? How does naming something affect the way we think about it? And what is the relationship to naming things in education? Oftentimes, at least when I was a young dad, you'd pop in the videotape, which we won't do now that we heard Paul once and again. We pop in the videotape and we watch a story about Adam and Eve in the garden. Typically, it looked like kind of an all-inclusive resort. Where Adam and Eve were there, and they were in the garden playing and splashing around, and a fish would jump out of the water like that, and a bird would fly by, and the story would go something like this. Adam and Eve, giggling, having fun as they did in the garden, would say, Adam would say, you know, as the fish would jump out, he goes, fish, you know, like fish. And the bird would fly by, and he'd say, bird. You know, granted it was a children's tape, but the theology behind the naming of the animals was also rather childish and definitely arbitrary. Why did he call it a fish? Why did he call it a bird? Why did he call it whatever he called it in Hebrew? I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 2 and the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, in particular Adam, and think about the context of what's happening here in terms of Adam's call by God to name the animals, and reflect on it with me, if you would, in regard to our call as educators, as mothers, as fathers, as home educators, as classical Christian school teachers, or wherever you are. Let me read to you Genesis 2, verses 15 to 25. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden and to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, please pay attention to the context of creation and covenant, redemption and dominion and all of those things here, because there's a context to Adam's naming the animal, and you're learning it before and after. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, notice in the context of the naming and the cultural mandate and so forth, and because of how God created and how Adam named, even his wife, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The context in which Adam names these animals is basically simple. He is trying to ascribe to these animals their divine significance. What's the significance of this item? And it reminds most of you, if you're into biology, of taxonomy, how you ascribe a name to something so that you can begin working with that name and understand that animal, place that animal in its context, place that animal in its genus and species and all those kinds of things that you do. Taxonomy is a way of taking hold of a subject and understanding it and comprehending it. And in this particular case, you'll notice Adam even does that with Eve. You notice the whole context of naming is stated not only in a creation context, but in the context of social order. Adam was told to name the animal so that he might discern from that his place in the social order, and eventually the place of his own wife. And you have to keep in mind that when Eve was created, she was created his wife. In Hebrew, man is ish, for man, isha for woman. It literally means from man. He says, you shall be called Esau because you were taken from man. That is her purpose. That is her place. She's comparable to him. And in that naming, he understands his place, her place, and the place of all the other created order. He already did understand it. In fact, he deduced that by saying, look, to play on the children's tape, there's Mr. and Mrs. Fox, you know, there's Mr. and Mrs. Owl or whatever. There's nobody comparable to me. There is nobody who bears the image of God like I bear the image of God. And you'll notice that when Adam did that, he was ascribing to Eve her divine significance. We too often think of the garden scene, maybe it's just me, but the garden scene, sometimes you picture Adam and Eve. I mean, I know my students at my school think of Adam and Eve. I don't know how they think of it, but maybe they think she's on one side of the garden. You know, when I was a kid, they had Virginia Slims, which were cigarettes for women, you know, the liberated woman. Maybe she's on the one side of the garden saying, so, I mean, I'm the only girl on the face of the earth, and you're the only guy, so why don't we go on a date? Meet you by the tree at 7 or something. I don't know what quite we think, but Adam and Eve, or Adam in particular, said, and he understood brilliantly and poetically, he was happy, he was joyful, as any man would be when he got this gift. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's from me and for me, and I am for her. And we're comparable to each other. And social order is instituted in such a way that this paradigm, both my role in it, God's role in creation, my naming this woman, social order begins. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Adam wouldn't have thought before sin to name Eve or the fish or the birds or anything else, anything other than what they were according to their divine significance. In other words, the reason and purpose for which God had placed them in the garden, that was what Adam called them. Adam was observing things. Adam was taking things in. And Adam was thinking theologically as he did this. That's exactly what you see. He takes things and he describes them to their divine order. Is it me? Or do any of you remember when a police officer was a policeman? Or a mail carrier? I noticed this in the language of my children. And pay attention to what they speak now, a different language than I spoke, because things are named differently than when they were named when I was a kid. A policeman, a fireman, a mailman. I used to have a waitress. Now she's a server? Everything's been renamed. Now, be careful. I'm not trying to say that we should go back to the days when men, you know, oppressed women or something. But think about what has happened, sometimes even subtly. Because I'll tell you what, our kids haven't thought about it. Our kids have had things renamed before they've had even had a chance to think about them. And if an educational system doesn't help them to learn to name things theologically, then how are they going to think? They're going to think exactly the way the culture thinks. And the names that are used to help them to think and give them insight to their thinking are going to be the names that they get from culture and not necessarily from the scriptures. Theologians were onto this. Hermann Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper, I'm sure you have them on your coffee table at home. Let me quote from them in terms of what Adam was doing in regard to the theological principles that were at work. Bavinck says this. He says, "The whole creation is a system grounded in the ordinances of God. On all creatures, God conferred an order, a law, which they do not violate. In all of its parts, it is rooted in the counsel of God, a design that emerges in things great and small." You've heard this, by the way, all day long. The workshops have been brilliant to bring this out, how God, especially, again, I just enjoyed Paul Munson's lectures earlier, how God has given us things in the created order, and if we understand them aright, we're going to be able to appreciate them. Well, Bavinck says this, "All comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Abraham Kuyper, in 1898, a series of lectures at Princeton Theological Seminary called the Stone Lectures, he said this, "We have a firmly rooted conviction that all of life has first been in the thoughts of God." Think about that. Think about Adam. He's sitting there in the garden. God brings him an animal. It's not an arbitrary thing. Too often, in our naming of things, it's arbitrary. Why did you name your children what you named them? Many cases, it's because my first son is Lloyd Charles Jackson III. He's determined there will never be a Lloyd Charles Jackson IV. But it was because that was my name, and I appreciated it as my dad's name. And then we went to grandfathers. Robert Lewis was next. And then we went to, then we got to go to cool, radical, biblical names. Like I wanted Zerubbabel, but I got Zechariah and Noah. There wasn't really a theology behind the naming, except I really did think about Noah and Zechariah and their names. But my sons will not necessarily have the kind of future significance that I named them. The naming process in our family situation doesn't reflect what goes on in Adam. It does in the Bible, because in the Bible, the naming process actually does what Adam did. Adam was to ascribe the divine significance. Think about what Kuyper was saying. What we have in creation was first in the thoughts of God before it came to be realized in creation. Hence, all created life necessarily bears in itself a law for its own existence, instituted by God himself. There's no such thing of life outside of us in nature without such divine ordinances which we sometimes call the law of nature, a term which we are willing to accept provided we understand thereby not laws originating from nature, but laws imposed upon nature. Even the scientific rules we use by which we teach our children taxonomy and all the different things, the different subjects, even those rules have been given to us by God. Those have been divinely instituted, and our children have to learn that. These are discoverable things, but these are discoverable things only if we approach the naming process correctly or theologically. And I don't even just mean definitions here. I mean, definitions play a big role in it. I tell my worldview students all the time, whoever wins the battle of definition is going to win the argument. That is so true. But I'm not even just talking about that. I'm not just talking about how, because we have some bright children, bright students, and they can look ahead and see an argument, and they can say, If I zig instead of zag, then I'll end up here, so I better zig, so I end up here to win the argument. That's not exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not even talking about naming things or defining things apologetically so we can just go around winning arguments. But literally, as Christians and as educators, as fathers and as mothers, saying what God says about things. Just saying what God says about things. I believe, not only as a principle for education, but as a principle for life, it becomes an extremely liberating thing. Especially when we live in a culture where people do not want to have said what God has said about everything around them. It's very liberating things. And the creation scene here tells us this. What's in a name? If you are taking notes, in the Bible, it's not like our naming. In the Bible, when things are named, things are given, they're ascribed their divine significance. You see this when God takes people, doesn't he? You were Abram, but I'm going to make you Abraham. I'm going to make you Abraham, father of many nations. You were once Jacob, a wrestler, but I'm going to make you Israel. I'm going to make you... See, you see this in the Bible all the time where God will take hold of someone. And pay attention to the naming process. Pay attention to story names. It's very significant. The book of Ruth is filled with fascinating theology in just the names. Elimelech, Elimelech, Elimelech. whose name means God is my king, does the opposite thing of someone who has God as his king. He goes to Moab during a famine. He's got two sons. Their names are Mahlon and Chilion, which in Hebrew means like a weakness and wasting away. And you have this figure named Naomi, whose name means pleasant. But in the story herself, she says, I'm changing my name. My name is now Mara because I'm bitter. She is aware of the name. Why did God give me the name Pleasant when my life hasn't been pleasant? God has seen fit that my life isn't pleasant. There's all kinds of theology in names in the Bible. Anytime someone is captured by a foreign enemy, what does the foreign enemy do? He renames them Daniel. You know, he renames them. We know the three Hebrew slaves as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Those are their Babylonian names. They had Hebrew names. They were renamed when they came under the authority of the Babylonians. That's what happens. Why? Because in the Bible, language and naming is used to designate and to direct. Keep that in mind. Language in the Bible, especially in this naming sort of theology, is used to designate. You said, we're going to call that something. Why? So that we can direct it. And so that we can direct our lives in relationship to it. That's why when Adam got Eve as his wife, and that's who she was. She wasn't just a woman in the garden who decided to get married to Adam. She was his wife. He understood that she belonged to him and he belonged to her and they were comparable to each other and social order was to be arranged around the family in the future. He understood that. It was a theological issue because language is used to designate and to direct. Why do you think PETA would have us rename fish sea kittens? Truly, although it would take a lot to keep me from eating some fish. I mean, a sea bass. At Bonefish Grill, I don't know if you've been there, but for me, you could actually name them sea kittens and I would still eat them. But in many cases, and this is true, keep in mind, mailman, postman, fireman, all these ways in which we've renamed things are very, very significant. We know this. We've heard the whole question of political correctness. Where does that come from? That comes from an attempt to take the things we designate in our culture and to change the way we designate them. And then consciously, and I would argue that the pagans of our culture, those who differ from Christianity, whoever they might be, are usually more conscious of this than Christians. Christians are afraid, well, what's wrong with calling them a mail carrier anyway? I don't want to be politically incorrect. I'm not a male chauvinist, all that jazz. And so we're shy about asserting our authority in the realm of naming things. And if you say, I don't want to call you a server, I want to call you a waitress, then somehow you're sort of old-fashioned caveman type. There's not necessarily a theology behind it. We really need to reappreciate the value of what Adam was told to do in the garden, especially as educators. That's part of what these children are learning to be, disciples of Christ, to observe the created order and to say what God has already said about this created order and to discover things and to investigate things. Language is used to designate and to direct, and there's also authority in that. This is one of the most important ways Adam exercised dominion in the garden. I don't know if you've ever thought about how dominion was exercised. He says, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. My boys would understand or interpret that to mean smash and kill things. You know, I fish and bugs and stuff, I kill, I smash. No, Adam's dominion wasn't a killing and smashing. It was ordering things by naming them and then living according to that name, which he hadn't created, what God had created. God had already created that. So Adam said, this is what I'm going to name it, and by that name I'm going to direct my life in reference to this particular thing. Name expresses authority then. You see, it designates, it directs, it expresses authority. Just as I said, the Babylonians who captured the Hebrews renamed them. And in the ancient days too, a faithful image bearer like a governor, if you went in and conquered an area, you would leave a governor there and he would rename the area. He would reorder things. And as your faithful image bearer, he would rename things the way you wanted them to be named. He would do things on your behalf the way you wanted things done. That's exactly what Adam was doing. He was given authority. He was given dominion. And this is brilliantly displayed in his activity. And think about this. He was just doing in the created order what God had already done to get that there. Right? How did God bring things into creation? He spoke. With the use of his language, he said, let there be light, and light was. That is just amazing. And then after doing that, after God said, let there be light and let there be day and let there be day one, day two, and instituted order and created these animals and told Adam to have exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the whole created order, then Adam did what God did. He named things in a similar way to how God had actually brought them into existence. It's a beautiful story. There's a stewardship in naming as well. There's a stewardship. That's why I'm convinced that Christians should not lie supinely while the culture renames things for us. The culture is busy renaming everything for us. Not the least of which, and I'll end on this, I'm a preacher, so I'm going to end on sin. And not the least of which is sin. Things just aren't called what they used to be called. And it's not a matter of just being old-fashioned. You can go through times. As Americans, we're so caught up in American history. There have been many different times and places in history period where things were different or things were similar. One of the key issues was, what are you going to call sin? What are you going to call sin? So naming things designates, it directs, it exercises authority, and it also, there's a stewardship capacity to it. Adam was to speak like God spoke in regard to it. Adam was to exercise dominion. And notice, by the way, and you'll notice this in your children if you haven't, it is who we are. It's just what we do. We name things. I was listening to Paul Munson until I liked him. He's good. Just downstairs, and when he was talking about poetry, I'm trying to rediscover poetry because I'm just not very poetic. And I've discovered Wendell Berry is my poet now, my guy. And I'm reading him, and I'm trying to learn from him, and so forth. And I often wish I were a poet, because poets are able to name things so deeply. When they use language, they touch on almost mysteries in how we understand things. In fact, that's exactly what their language is designed to do, to name something in a way that goes beyond the mere appearance of it, that goes deep to the very mystery and heart of it, maybe even to the paradox of something. That's the way life is. Collecting and naming and organizing anything from banana labels to dachshund paperweights seems to be built into human nature, says one theologian. At least that's what the Bible tells us. The first task God gave to Adam was the naming of the animals. God brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. The man gave them names and the birds. No matter how you imagine this scene, he says, its meaning seems clear enough. The gift of language is what separates us from other species. We can name them. They cannot name us. This is a huge part of education. Why do you think it is, incidentally, that evolution has become such a huge topic? In Ohio, in the state of Ohio, which is where I'm from now, I was born in Indiana, now I'm a Buckeye. I never imagined I would be a Buckeye, but I really love Ohio State now, the Ohio State. As a part of this whole exercise of dominion and naming things, you can't escape it. It's who we are. It's an important part of education. And, you know, in the state of Ohio, some guys came along, some scientists, just educators, scientists, and they said, you know what, as we're observing things, it looks like, this may sound funny because we all know it, but it looks like since there's design, there was probably a designer. I mean, as if it's a big, you know, I don't know if you've ever been like me where you get this Harvard study that says, you know, men and women are different. And you're sort of like, wow. But that's where they were. Scientists, they said, no, it looks like that there was an intelligent designer. It's called ID, intelligent design. These guys weren't Christians. These guys were just scientists who said, we're looking, we're observing, and it looks to us like something made this. Some intelligent being did this. There has to be order to it. The Ohio State School Board went berserk. Right-wing, radical, freakish fundamentalists trying to take over the public, trying to foist Christianity. These guys weren't even Christians. They were just trying to name something. If you don't understand how radically our government school systems have been taken over by people who want to rename everything, in many cases contrary to how God has named them, then look at the evolution creation debate. Look at a school system that just says, why don't we just throw it in as an option? Not even Christian education. Just throw it in as an option. And in the state of Ohio, and it's been happening all over the nation, in the state of Ohio, the school board went berserk. They will not have that named what these scientists wanted to name it. And this isn't even just Christianity. These are just scientists doing vaguely what Adam did. They just look at something and they say, that looks like it has order. Maybe we should say it has order. But in our culture today, you're not even allowed to say it out loud in government schools anyway. They understand the importance of naming things. They appreciate it, I think, sometimes more than Christians. Scientific naming, as I mentioned, is also part of it. Haven't you ever noticed this, by the way? Naming is significant to every single discipline that you get involved in. I don't know what some of you do, but there is a jargon to everything. zoology, biology, psychology, everything, accounting, everything has a way that they ascribe something, and then they take a name, and then they use that name to order that discipline. Adam had insight into the nature and purpose of created order, and that's what he was to do. Now, Calvin says this. He said, having closely inspected them, Adam might then distinguish them by appropriate names, agreeing with the nature of each of them. Scientific naming illustrates something close to what Adam was doing and helps to understand, helps us to understand how we should use language as educators. That second part, by the way, wasn't Calvin. I just realized that. Calvin probably would have said that. But Calvin said that Adam was observing things, and he said, this is the way it looks like. This is what I will name it. Through the exercise, then, God introduced Adam to the joy of discovering the complexity of the universe. Adam was liberated. Adam, at that time, hadn't sinned. And Adam was at liberty to enjoy the discovering the complexity of the universe, understanding how it works, its interrelatedness, and forming categories in his own mind that correspond to the external reality. He introduced Adam to his intellect and changed his intellectual activity and everything Adam did. Now there is I'm sure you're aware of it, a philosophy or way of thinking called postmodernism. It is the prevailing way of thinking in universities and academia and so forth. Postmodernism says that naming things is simply and merely an arbitrary event. That's why different cultures name things differently. You know, we call it one thing, another culture calls it another thing. There's no ultimate significance to naming, says postmodernism. Everybody has their own self-constructed narrative. You have your story, I have my story. And religion, of course, is just part of everybody's own self-constructed narrative. Postmodernism, reality is constructed arbitrarily by humans for control. Now that actually, they have something right about it. Because when we do name things, we do seek to control them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But postmodernism says the mechanism of control is completely arbitrary. People just call things what they want to call them so they can master and have dominion over other people. Postmodernism, you know, arose out of modernism, which said that we can name things. If you're studying, if you're bringing your students through the Enlightenment came along and says, we can use science to name everything. We can name anything we want to name with science, using reason. But we know that after World War I and World War II that it failed badly. Postmodernism denies the certainty of absolutes and also denies ultimate reality. Language and naming things is a mere human construction. We have our own self-constructed reality, and it's particularly true in religion. And by the way, postmodernism brings us a note of caution. We do need to be careful what we say about the created order. And we do need to be very careful that we don't make like a theological fight to the death over something that we ought not to. In other words, you know, when you name something one thing and I name it another thing, and it is a matter in which we can disagree, then we need to be able to disagree on it. But you'll notice something that postmodernism capitalizes on, and that is this. Sin perverts the naming process. Sin perverts the naming process. I'll never forget the time, I mean, you'll see this in your own children, the time that I walked in on a fight. Well, it was a scene when I was watching, and one kid in the, one toddler takes a toy from another toddler and pushes him down. Kid in the diaper falls down, starts screaming, and looks over, and there I am, you know. Quickly, he gives the toy back to the baby who's screaming and says, it was an accident. Right? He knew, you know, exactly what we know in our sin. He knew that if he could rename it into an accident, he wouldn't be culpable for it. It's exactly what he knew. It's instinctive to our sinful nature to take and to rename something in such a way that we don't have culpability. I am, and my church knows this too, I am on a virtual mission in regard to psychology to uncover the myth of modern psychology to rename human behavior as something merely medical, merely scientific. I think, perhaps, that there is no other discipline in our culture today that has done more to distort our understanding of human behavior than psychology and psychiatry. I'm not saying, so that you guys won't get mad at me, I'm not saying that there's not a medical route to human behavior. There is. Clearly there is. But when everything we do, everywhere we do it, for every reason that we do it, becomes something that is a medical, scientific, or chemical issue, simply isn't what God has said about human behavior. It's not. And we have to face that. And we have to. That's a difficult issue because human behavior, once human behavior is medicalized, what on earth do you need the grace of God for? You need pills and pharmaceuticals for it. You don't need the grace of God. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a place for pills and pharmaceuticals. What I'm saying is we cannot take the naming of sin and human behavior and rename it and make it something different than what God has said about it. And if this is true for our education, what we want to do with our little ones, you better be certain that it should be true with our own lives. This is a key, especially if you're a home educator. Your children will very quickly see that, hey, mom names that one thing for her, like stress. I'm sorry, honey, mommy was under an intense amount of stress. Is that the right one? Now for him on the other hand, you sit down and you control yourself, young man. What if he said to, none of them have the guts, of course, well, I was just under an intense amount of stress due to my math assignment. We would never allow him to rename that, would we? And they very quickly notice the hypocrisy and when we as the authorities arbitrarily rename our behavior to fit the patterns that we like, to fit the things we like, to allow us to escape culpability, when we hold them fully responsible, we will not tolerate that in this house. Mommy has stress, you have sin. That's how it works. Pretty soon the kid understands. Oh, I see. I see how the system works. You get to arbitrarily name things. This has happened on a massive scale politically in our culture. This recent election, Barack Obama, and I may get in trouble, but Barack Obama is not just the first black president. He is the first self-consciously postmodern president who deliberately constructed, and I'm not saying I'm for or against him. You don't know whether I am. Well, you might, but I'm just saying that this was a man who tested, market-tested change. People like change. More positive. We need more positive. How about change we can believe in? Yeah, what does that mean? Who cares? Who cares what it means? It gets people to come to our side and move in our direction. George Orwell was on to this. Listen to some of these quotes. I absolutely love George Orwell's insight. I was forced to read George Orwell's 1984. I was forced to read it in 1982. So I was like, oh, brother, you know, this is never going to happen. And I kind of went through it like kids do. But then later I realized, wow. Whether it happened in 84 or not, the insights that he was after are absolutely astounding. And Orwell was constantly after and helping us to understand what politicians and leaders and totalitarian regimes do when they rename things in order to fit their arbitrary control of humanity and their despotism. Listen to this. In 1946, this is an essay by George Orwell called Politics in the English Language. He says, in our time, political speech and writing are largely the defense of the indefensible. Just think of how this applies now. This was 46. Things like the continuance of British rule in India, the Russian purges and deportations, the dropping of the atom bombs on Japan, can indeed be defended, but only by arguments which are too brutal for most people to face and which do not square with the professed aims of political parties. Thus, political language has to consist largely of euphemism, question begging, and sheer cloudy vagueness. Defenseless villages are bombarded from the air. The inhabitants are driven out of the countryside, the cattle machine gun, the hut set on fire with incendiary bullets. This is called pacification. Millions of peasants are robbed of their farms and sent trudging along the roads with no more than they can carry. This is called transfer of the population or rectification of the frontiers. People are imprisoned for years without trial or shot in the back of the neck or sent to die of scurvy in Arctic lumber camps. This is called elimination of unreliable elements. Such phraseology is needed if one wants to name things without calling up mental images of what they really are. Consider, for instance, some comfortable English professor defending Russian totalitarianism. He can't say outright, I believe in killing off your opponents. Freely, he has to rename it. The Soviet Union, you see, exhibits certain features when the humanitarian may be inclined to deplore. We must think, I agree, that a certain curtailment of the right of political opposition is unavoidable. It's unavoidable, listen to this, I like this word, it's an unavoidable concomitant of transitional periods, and the rigors which the Russian people have been called upon to undergo have been amply justified in the sphere of concrete achievement. What on earth? Millions of people are killed with starvation. And it's a unavoidable concomitant of transitional periods. Whatever that's supposed to mean. But you know what? There are certain, we have to rename certain things in order to live with ourselves. That's who we are. Because naming something designates it and then directs the way we live towards it. That's why it's so essential for educators to get a grip on this, both in our curriculum and in our lives. George Orwell continues to go on. He was very important and ever read his book, Animal Farm. It's a great little book. And in that book, I do remember this one, actually. Even as a kid, I thought, those pigs, they tricked everybody because they started off with one slogan and then they ended with another slogan. I mean, like they're big cheaters. But they did it brilliantly. They did it brilliantly by posting placards on the barn. You remember the story? Posting placards of the different commandments and the different things. Snowball declared, he said, that seven commandments could be in effect, be reduced to a single maxim, that is, four legs good, two legs bad. Later, four legs good, two legs bad was inscribed on the end of the barn above the seven commandments in bigger letters. Now, later it would say four legs good, two legs better. Changed it. They had other phrases. I love this one. And at first, the phrase of the uprising in the barn at an animal farm was, all animals are equal. Later, the phrase was changed to this. All animals are equal. Some animals are more equal than others. They renamed it. And we have to pay attention to this. When we study certain periods of history, you can see it. They're consciously. The French Revolution, they consciously said, we can't have things named the way they were. It's too Christian. It's too traditional. So they renamed the week, and they renamed the month, and they renamed everything. And as I mentioned, in terms of psychology, the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, I think they're at four. Do you know how they come to the conclusions about which things, which human behaviors are or are not mental disorders or mental illnesses? They vote. They vote. That's why homosexual behavior was in before 73 and out afterwards. Homosexuality is no longer a mental disorder. It's a lifestyle alternative. It's in, they take a vote, it's out. Why did they need to do that? Well, at the time, they were under intense pressure, riots almost, outside their headquarters. I think it was in San Francisco at the time. But they just changed the name. And the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual is a brilliant, I might say, psychologists and psychiatrists are not dolts, brilliant attempt to say, well, let's look at what the Bible says. You know how we Christians do that? What do you think about that? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Well, let's look at what the DSM says. And then we'll prescribe it. Our pharmaceutical in reference to that. This underlies our entire understanding of education, I think. This underlies our entire, isn't this exactly what children are taught to do? To name the world around them. Education and all the matters are involved in speaking and naming. And this, incidentally, by the way, what Adam did, am I supposed to stop at 3:30? 3:30, okay. I'll try. Language and reality. Language initiated in the garden a progressive bringing into all things into submission to the lordship of God, a task which never concludes by the mere designation of the name. Listen to that. This is a good quote. I think I might have said it wrong at first. It says, naming initiates a process of progressively bringing all things into submission to the lordship of our God, a task which never concludes by the mere designation of a name. Because the moment the name is assigned, the place of this item in creation and providence, begin to enhance our appreciation for it, thus constantly calling us to understand our world. What he's saying is that when Adam named the animals, he didn't just say, oh, you are this and you are that and you are that. He called them something, designated that, and then he started in that the process of continued understanding of this world. The progressive unfolding of his understanding of what God had made. And that's exactly what we're to do. That's exactly what we're to do. Except, and I'll end on this one. There's one area, and this was, I think, maybe it's pastoral interest. Maybe it's what I'm concerned about at my church. But it's also, I know, in homeschoolers. And I know you, many of you mothers, if you're here, and fathers want this. There's an amazing correspondence to the theology of confession here. In Greek, the word for confession is homologeo. Homologeo. Homo meaning the same and logeo meaning to speak. What are we supposed to do as Christians? We're supposed to confess our sins. Confession of sin is basically this, saying what God has said about it. If you do that as an educator, you will find your educational environment transformed, whether you're a teacher or whether you're a mother in homeschool. Teacher who loses her temper, can't just say, I'm sorry, class, I was stressed. He or she has to say, that was sinful, that was anger, and here's what God says about sin, and here's what God says about anger, and I'm sorry, and I shouldn't have done it. Will you forgive me? Instituting the process of reconciliation. You see? Just saying what God, not just about your curriculum, but everything you do. Homologeo means I'm going to say what God says about my behavior. I'm going to say what God says about my relationships. And I'm going to say what God says, no matter the cost to me, because God will take care of me. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's no fear in this. There's only hope, not merely in the intellectual idea of naming the animals, but in the personal way, in the relationship area of confessing our sins, saying what God says. You will find as one of the most liberating things that you do as an educator and personally as a mom, as a dad, or whatever your capacity. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have given us Your revelation, given us the story of Adam and his naming of the animals. You've given us inscripturated revelation of how we ought to live. And Lord, we thank You that You are the fountain of all wisdom and learning, and that You of Your special goodness have granted that we and that our children are instructed in good arts that we ask would assist us to holy and honest living. Grant also by enlightening our minds, which otherwise labor under blindness, that we would be fit to acquire the knowledge that we have received. As mothers, as fathers, as teachers, as headmasters, whatever our role, O Lord, help us to have a renewed appreciation for simply saying what You say about everything, about everyone, and most of all, about ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.